He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And he has. So beautiful to have all of you here today. Thank you for coming and being a part of the celebration of the resurrection. And for all of you who are guests, we just thank you for taking time out to be here with us today. You know, we just sang about rejoicing over the King of Kings. You can't be a king that's having any significance if you're dead, right? Jesus is alive. He is risen. Beautiful. The story of the resurrection is the most significant story of all time. And it's so good that we can celebrate that. I've been thinking so much about what humans do so naturally. And that is that we like to go beyond the boundaries. Isn't that true? And there's boundaries that God has set up. There's laws. And the most defeating law to us is the law of death, because we can't conquer that one. We've done all kinds of amazing discoveries, and we enjoy many benefits of what God has allowed us to do. But when it comes down to the matter of death, we have no power over that. Eventually, each of us dies, and we need help with that. So I've been thinking about this boundary thing, because it was crossing boundaries that brought death into the human race. Humans like to cross boundaries. We don't like to live within perimeters. It's in our natural makeup to do that, and there's a reason for that. Hikers go beyond signs that say, don't go any further than this. And sometimes they do, and sometimes it costs them their life. And skiers that are having a wonderful time in that sport find this sign that says, danger area, avalanche, don't go beyond this. And sometimes they go beyond that. And sometimes it costs them their life. We go beyond the boundaries in our driving, in our finances. We like to take chances. We think we can move it just a little bit. It's in our DNA to do that, to go beyond the boundaries. Relationships sometimes go beyond the boundaries, and we get involved in things that we should not be involved in because God has said live within these perimeters, but we like to go beyond them. I was pondering this about how it goes way back to our childhood, at least to mine. I remember going beyond the boundaries when I was in first grade. I did it before that, but this one stands out in my memory. I started out in a one-room school in Colorado. That might be about the only thing that Abe Lincoln and I have in common. His was in Illinois. And we had 8 grades in that one little room. It had no indoor plumbing. It had no electricity. I honestly wonder how we could see to study in the midst of a blizzard in the wintertime, because there were no lights in that place. But somehow we survived. And one of the special features for us little first graders, 4 of us, 3 girls and me, I didn't realize what I had going. In fact, one day they tackled me and took me down and kissed me, and I was so embarrassed. It's a wonder I didn't drop out of school. It's all different now, Carol, isn't it? But we had an indoor feature that we could play in, us little kids, when it was stormy outside, and it was called a big sandbox. We loved it. And one day, on a pretty nice afternoon, some decent weather, our teacher, a gentleman, kindly gentleman, good teacher, he said to the older boys, 4th, 5th, 6th grade, there might have been one 7th grader, take these 5-gallon buckets and go down over the hill and get some fresh sand for the sandbox. And they were all over that. And then he turned to me and he says, Billy, you can go with them. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. So we went down. Probably not a half a mile. Didn't take long to find some good sand, fill those buckets, and I thought we'd go right back to school. But the older boys were thinking, let's go beyond the boundaries. They said, we're going to play for a while. And so they found this wonderful mound. And back in those days, we didn't have any electronics, so we had to create games, and we played King on the Mountain. Anybody ever played that? A few of you have. And we played King on the Mountain, and I was the little guy, but they worked with me, and I had a ball, and we slid down that dirt for I don't know how long, till somebody finally thought maybe we should go back to school. And as we were walking back, we realized that our backsides didn't look like we had just gone down to get sand. And so we kind of walked this way, you know, whenever we saw anybody. But the teacher knew what was going on. He knew we had gone beyond the boundaries. It's in our DNA to do that. Little kids do that. Grown men do that. I don't remember all the punishment that everybody got. I do know that I got banned from the sandbox for a period of time. Boundaries. Well, it all starts in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve went beyond the boundaries. That's why we have death. It's an amazing story. I put in your notes the ideal situation that they were in, and I didn't begin to describe it, but climb into this for a little bit in your imagination and think about being in a place where the climate fits your highest expectations, the food is your favorite, you never gain weight no matter how much you eat, everything you do brings pleasure and satisfaction, the one human you want to be with, you're with that person 24/7, the creator of all that is good comes and takes a walk with you in the afternoon and you converse with the creator of the universe that made this all possible. And there are no funerals, no illnesses, no doctors, no care centers, no diets, no mental health issues, no arguments, no divorces, no financial challenges, no worries, no unhealthy competition, nothing negative, everything is perfect. That's the Garden of Eden, but that doesn't begin to describe it. But there was one boundary. Just one. Just one. In all that massive wonder of perfection, God said, enjoy it, it's yours. One boundary, one tree, leave it alone. Does that seem that difficult? And they didn't have a sin problem, and they didn't even know what death was. We have a sin problem, and we know what death is. Genesis chapter 3 says it this way. Now the serpent, that's the counterfeit God who had been kicked out of the heavens, the super angel, because he had crossed the boundary and is confirmed in lostness. And in the form of a serpent, he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree? From any tree in the garden? Can't you just hear him? Can't you hear it today? People get together and they say, really now, are you going to respect that boundary? Is it all that bad? Would it be all that awful to just one time go beyond what you know to be right? Most of us in this room are adults and we know what's right and wrong, whether we believe Jesus or not. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You'll die. God had told them that. You will die. I don't think they understood what that meant. It didn't matter that they understood. They had this massive, wonderful place and one little boundary. Leave it alone. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. How could you possibly want something more than what they had? And I pause to say to myself today, when all I have, gifts from God today that bring joy and satisfaction, and way beyond that, the hope of eternal life with him forever. Why in the world do I insist on crossing boundaries that violate his holiness, even as his child? Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they had the discussion with him that resulted in him telling them that the consequence would be they would lose their place in the garden, and sin had entered the human race, and it would be passed on to all their descendants. And we know how that story goes, because life has never been the same on planet Earth since Adam and Eve had the pronouncement of death. And it's not only physical death. From the time that they sinned, their bodies began to deteriorate. And like all of us, whose bodies are in the process of deteriorating, they eventually died. It's been going on for several thousand years. But there's a worse death than physical death. It's called spiritual death. Separation from Creator God. Spiritual death means that you spend your forever with the counterfeit God, who is cursed forever into the pit of hell. Physical death, spiritual death. If physical death were just the end, well, that would be the end. But we're made in the image of God. We're different from the plants and the animals that He created. We're different. We're eternal. The Bible makes that very clear. Our life doesn't end when we cease to breathe. Simply our earth life ends when we cease to believe. Spiritual death goes on forever. And that's the death that was pronounced on them at that point. So what do you do with that? Death. That's our enemy. And we have no remedy for that. We can't even keep ourselves alive physically. We're doing a little better job than we used to, but it comes to all of us eventually. Spiritual death, we don't have a clue. We have no ability. So the Apostle Paul picked up on this in Romans chapter 5, and he did a really interesting comparison between Adam, who sinned and plunged us in the human race into sin, and Savior Jesus, who came to get us out of our problem. Isn't that exciting? Because He's alive. He is risen. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, you know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That's what we're born into as humans, according to the Bible. But Adam, verse 14, who got us into this also points ahead to the one, Jesus, who will get us out of it. That's the story of Jesus. Death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 5:15, yet the recurring gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin, Adam, put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. Adam got us in trouble. Jesus gets us out of trouble. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. Adam gave us a death sentence. Jesus gives us a life sentence. Death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing. Can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? That's out of the Message paraphrase. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us into all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. That's what Jesus is all about. He took care of the problem that Adam created. That's the Bible. Jesus is alive. All that passing laws against sin did during the days of Moses did produce more lawbreakers, but sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. You know, you can summarize the entire Bible into a couple sentences. God created us, and our ancestor, Adam, went beyond the boundary, and God pronounced judgment called death, physical and spiritual. Fast forward many, many, many years, and God, in the person of Jesus, entered human flesh, took our sin, died in our place, was buried, and rose again, and offers to us the remedy for our problem, the problem called sin, and he gives to us eternal life. One man got us in trouble. The God-man gets us out of trouble, if we'll just believe him. It's an amazing story. It's an absolutely amazing gift if you take God at his word and believe him. That's the question. There's one other passage that's really interesting, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul is kind of in a debate about whether the resurrection is for real or not. And he says in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, we follow this sequence in Scripture. And he goes back to Adam again. The first Adam received life. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Adam got life. God gave it to him. Jesus gives life. He's the eternal life-giving spirit. Physical life comes first, then spiritual. A firm base shaped from the earth, a final completion coming out of heaven. We start as a human. Jesus comes out of heaven. The first man, Adam, was made out of the earth. And people since then are earthy. That's us. The second man, Adam, was made out of heaven. And people can now be heavenly. Isn't that exciting? Aren't you glad you don't have to be earthy forever? This deteriorating thing that we live in? In the same way that we've worked from our earthly origins, let's embrace our heavenly conclusion. So I need to emphasize, dear friends, that our natural earthly lives don't in themselves lead us by their very nature into the kingdom of God. There's a statement that says there's no way we can get ourselves out of our sin problem. Separation from God. Their very nature is to die, so how could they naturally end up in life kingdom? The idea that every religious system on planet Earth has, that somehow humans can work their way into the grace of God, we can't. The only belief system that gives us hope beyond this life is biblical Christianity that focuses on Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And then just briefly, Paul takes a little turn thing that I think is so fascinating and relevant to where we are today. And with this, I will conclude. Verse 51, but let me tell you something wonderful, he says, as the Spirit of God guides him to write Scripture. A mystery I'll probably never fully understand. There's the Apostle Paul that could quote from memory the Old Testament and wrote a lot of the New Testament under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going to talk about a mystery that I don't think I'll ever really understand. Isn't that exciting? That helps me a whole lot because there's a whole lot I don't understand. He says, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. Oh, really? What's that about? You hear a blast to end all blasts from a trumpet, and in the time that you look up or blink your eyes, it's over. What's over? On signal from the trumpet from heaven, the dead will be up and out of their graves, beyond the reach of death, never to die again. At the same moment and in the same way, we'll all be changed. In the resurrection scheme of things, this has to happen. Everything perishable must be taken off the shelves and replaced by the imperishable. This mortal will be replaced by the immortal. Then the saying will come true, death swallowed by triumphant life. What's he saying? Well, I believe he's saying that if Jesus came back right now, all of us who are believers in him wouldn't have to physically die. I like that idea. Don't you? If the shout were to happen right at this moment and the trumpet would blast all around planet Earth, two things would happen. graves would pop up all over the place, and anybody who has trusted Jesus as Savior would be resurrected to meet the Lord in the air, and then following him would be those of us who are alive. That's an amazing story. You say that's way too far out to believe, and I agree with you. It's way too far out to believe, but it's true. He is risen. Death swallowed by triumphant life. That's what we have to look forward to. And that would not be true if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus. Everything that we believe hangs on whether Jesus is truly God, who entered perfect human flesh to take care of the sin we inherited from Adam and to make it possible for us to be with God forever. So then he says, who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now in a single victorious stroke of life, Jesus' life, all three, sin, guilt, death, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus Christ, thank God, he is risen. So the message to us today, if you haven't taken advantage of the risen Savior's gift of eternal life, according to the Bible, not my word, you're lost. Your future is spiritual death, separation from Creator God, and you'll spend your forever with counterfeit God Satan, who's under a curse. Can't imagine. Don't want to imagine what that's like. What do you need to do? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, that Jesus is truly God. And you need to believe it in your heart and say it with your mouth. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. That's the message of Easter to those who do not know Jesus. At that moment, you'll be moved from lostness to found, from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, secure in the family of God. But what about those of us, and probably the majority of us in this chapel, know Jesus? We've trusted him. We're secure. Heaven is our home, guaranteed by the finished work of Christ. And we have believed in our heart, and we've said with our mouth, he's my God, he's my Savior. He has sealed us into his family. His Holy Spirit has come to live with our spirit. And when we die physically, he'll leave and we'll go with him. What about us? What does resurrection really mean to us? Obviously, it's our hope. Obviously, it's our confidence. Obviously, it's our satisfaction. But what does it mean in a practical way for today? I think it's in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. With all this going on for us, my dear, dear friends, he's talking to believers now, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, that's Jesus, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. And I think that could be summarized this way. Fellow believers, I invite you to join me in this commitment. Live in such a way that our life looks and feels and sounds like Jesus. You see, in the church today, in many places, the security of being in the grace of God is being abused by lifestyles that don't honor him. I'm saved. I've experienced his grace. I have eternal life. I think I can mess around with the boundaries a little bit because God won't kick me out of his family. And you're right, he won't. Once you're in, you're in. That's biblical truth. But push those limits and willfully insist on unholiness. He won't kick you out of his family. He'll probably take you home to heaven because you're doing more harm than good on planet Earth. And I believe the message of the resurrection today to believers like me is, Bill, walk in his footsteps. Live a holy life. Don't go beyond the boundaries. And anything that I think about or decide to do or an attitude, whatever it might be, I need to run it through a grid that says, is this holy? Is this inside the boundaries of what God calls holiness? Will this somehow advance his work on planet Earth, or will it confuse? Will it do damage? Can people follow in my footsteps and find Jesus? That's the message of the resurrection to believers. It's a powerful message. It's a joyful message. It's kind of a frightening message, especially if we're playing around with sin. Being secure in the family of God, but becoming loosely involved in that relationship and cluttering it up with sin, it messes up the purpose for which he's left us. Because let's face it, Jesus paid enough for our life. He wants us to be with him now. The only reason he's left us around is to tell his story, because some more people need to come into his family. Father, I'm so grateful for the story of the gospel. And I thank you that what the first man, Adam, did that caused me to be born in sin, hopeless to ever recover from it, was corrected by the second man, Jesus Christ, who's truly God, who through him gives to me eternal life. And I pray that anyone in this room that knows that relationship can say thank you with confidence. And if there's some that need to know you, that right at this moment, they would just in the quietness of their heart say, dear God, I need your salvation. I need Jesus to be my Savior. I believe that he is. I trust him as my God. And Father, for those of us, as followers of you who might be messing around in a life beyond the boundaries, help us to confess that and enjoy your continuing forgiveness and be useful in whatever time you leave us on the planet. Because unless we're here when you come for your church, we will die, but we want to die gracefully, knowing that physical death only is a wonderful entrance into being in your presence forever, because our spiritual death died when Jesus walked out of that tomb. That is the day that death died. Thanks for being our Savior. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.